understanding of this letter, but application, that it would be used by God to change our hearts. So let's look together at the book of Philemon. Go ahead and open to it if you have it. I'll be reading the entire text, and so it shouldn't take very long at all. This is what the Word of the Lord says through the Apostle Paul to a brother in Christ by the name of Philemon. Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier, and the church in your house. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but now much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of you owing me even your own very self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers, I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning looking into this book, looking into this letter, looking into the heart of Paul. And as we look into the heart of Paul, Father, help us to see your heart. Help us to see the gospel that is richly presented here. Father, it is our prayer that as we open the word together today and look at this story of an escaped slave who is now being returned by Paul, that we would see our own lives in this. And that, Father, you would give us the grace to lay hold of the gospel the way Paul does, and to be able to live in such a way that we're able to demonstrate for all the world to see what your love looks like, even in transformed hearts. So, Father, transform us, change us, make us different than we came today. Father, it is our prayer that as we meet with you in the power of the Holy Spirit, in conjunction with your word, that you would change us and mold us and shape us even more and more into the image of Christ. For we ask these things in his precious name. Amen. In 1876, there was a fellow by the name of Henry Allen Ironside, who was born into this world. He was presumed dead upon birth. The mother had great travail in her childbirth, and so the doctors and the nurses were looking after her, and the baby was left unbreathing until finally someone recognized that the baby had flinched. And when they checked carefully, minutes later, they were able to detect a pulse. They revived the baby, and the child grew and was strong and was healthy, and for one particular reason or another was always interested in the things of the Lord. The parents, not really the greatest of churchgoers, were often egged on by this young boy who they called Harry to go to church. And when he was very young, he heard a gospel message and responded in faith. At the age of 13, when his family moved to California and he realized there was no Sunday school available nearby, he went out into the fields and began teaching his own Sunday school. Soon he gathered some of the kids who started coming, and they went to the farmers and they collected burlap bags and they sewed out of the burlap bags a tent to make a meeting. And hundreds of children and soon adults were coming to listen to little Harry Ironside teach from the Word of God. At the age of 15, he joined the Salvation Army. He was commissioned as a lieutenant at the age of 16. By the time he was 18 years old, he had preached over 2,000 sermons. At the age of 18, he had a nervous breakdown and had to be committed to the Beulah Rest Home in California, where he stayed for 2 years. After recovering, he heard what was later considered by him the greatest sermon he had ever heard. And this is saying something, because Harry Ironside loved more than anything else, and he preached almost 20,000 sermons in his lifetime. He wrote over 80 volumes, commentations on Scripture. He wrote commentaries on Scripture. He wrote whole guides for Sunday school curriculum. What he loved more than anything else was to listen to sermons. And his favorite sermon that he ever heard was preached by a British evangelist named Henry Varley, and it was entitled, "Charge That to My Account," from the book of Philemon. This little book is a small little letter that seems to have absolutely zero theological content. It doesn't reference any Old Testament narrative. It doesn't draw from the rich theological teachings that Paul has in the book of Romans, the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians. It doesn't have the grand stage of redemptive history like the book of Hebrews. But from this little book, Harry Ironside, at the age of 20, had his life turned around, and he cherished this sermon for the rest of his life. It was a sermon about grace. Let's look carefully into this particular letter and glean from it, hopefully, similar things that Ironside found here. Quick overview. Paul is in prison in Rome. While in Rome, he runs into an escaped slave. This escaped slave has left the city of Colossae, a place where Paul had been before and planted a church. In fact, he had actually been involved with the family or the man who owned this slave when he was there previously. And the slave escaped, made his way to Rome. Maybe he found Paul because he remembered Paul when Paul was in their house. Maybe it was simply by happenstance. But for one reason or another, the Apostle Paul and this man named Onesimus were connected while Paul was in prison in Rome. While there, Onesimus comes to faith in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, hearing that Onesimus has complaints, evidently, or some for some reason was not content in his position as a slave in Philemon's house, he doesn't pat him on the back and say, "Good for you, you got yourself free, off you go." He doesn't say, "Okay, Philemon, you're free now, I won't tell anybody, sneak out the back, I hope you're well." No, he returns him to his slavery. He sends him back to the place from which he escaped. And when he does, he sends this letter. And this letter is designed specifically for Philemon, that he would get a big picture of the gospel, that he would gain something much greater than he could have ever have lost when he lost the financial value of a particular slave in his household. This book was designed to open Philemon's eyes to the treasures of the gospel. Let's look carefully at what's going on in this particular letter. The opening part of the letter, the typical part of any letter in the ancient Near East, common among many of the letters that Paul writes, a very polite introduction, And he always, almost always, Paul writes grace and peace. These are two things that are very important to him, grace and peace to you. And he tells about how faithful this man is. He has a house that meets in his church. It was the practice of having house churches. In fact, many small groups that function within a larger church are very similar to the old house churches that would meet when there was no standing building, there was no large assembly. The number of believers was so small, they would gather in someone's home. It was a very intimate fellowship. And the person who hosted and led, in this case, Philemon, was typically considered the spiritual leader of that particular group. So he's a man of some spiritual maturity. And he concludes in verse 7 with this polite introduction. I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you. Then in verse 8, he picks up on the reason why he writes the letter. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly, he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. The three things I want to try to unpack for us this morning, I know we got a late start, is what it means to go from being useless to useful, what it means to go from being lost to being found, and what it means to go from being a slave to a son. So let's look carefully at what Paul says here about the character and the nature of this man named Onesimus. And really what Paul is getting at as he writes this particular letter. First off, he's writing back to Philemon to basically say, look, this guy is a slave. I'm returning him to you because you own him. Because you have the rights over him. He is indebted to you and is supposed to serve you. I'm sending him back to you, and I want you to receive him not as a slave, but as a brother in Christ. I'm sending him back to you, and even though he has work to do in your house, and even though he is supposed to be there because of the arrangement you previously had, everything changes to the gospel. And I want you to deal with him because of the gospel in a very different way than you have been dealing with him up until now. And he says, look, I have the right as an apostle to command you to do this, but for love's sake, I want you to make that your own choice. This letter is almost more instructive for pastors than it is for the parishioners. This is a great study for anyone who has any spiritual authority, anyone who has leadership within any ministry or church. How do you deal with people? Jesus reminded the apostles, look, we do not lord it over men as the Gentiles do. If you want to lead, you must become a servant of all. And then he illustrates that by wrapping a towel around himself and washing the feet of his disciples. Servant leadership. Here he has the right of authority as an apostle to say, look, set this man free and let him go. Look, take him back and don't treat him as a slave. Treat him as you would your own son or your own brother in your house because he's a brother in Christ. But he doesn't say that. He says, no, for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. And later on, he says, I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own free will. He wants Philemon to blossom and grow. He's already a leader. He's already the host and the leader of a house church. And yet he says to Philemon, I want you to have the spiritual growth necessary to take something that you have a right to, ownership over this man, and let go of that. I want you to let go of that which you think you have a right to. You folks, that's the gospel. For Jesus, even though he was equal in power and glory with the Father, Philippians chapter 2, did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but instead he emptied himself and became nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. And he became obedient, even to the point of death on a cross. And because of that obedience, because of that service, because of that faithfulness, now God is exalting him to the highest place. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul uses that to illustrate what he says in the very beginning of Philippians chapter 2. Brothers, make my joy complete. If you have any sense at all over what will make me happy as your spiritual father, I want you to have the same mind, the same heart as Christ. I want you to be able to do this with one another. Remember the book of Philippians, Paul's writing to a group of people who can't get along. Euodia and Syntyche, why can't you get along? And so he's saying, I want you to be able to get along. Well, how do you do that? You give up without what you have a right to. We're commanded in Scripture to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. To forgive somebody else means you have to pay for their mistake. Literally, that's what it means. When you forgive somebody else, that means you're giving up on your right to hold your condemnation or judgment over them. But for the sake of Christ and the glory of the gospel displayed, you say, yes, I know I have been wrong. Yes, this person has not done what I expected them to do. Yes, this person has done wrong to me. But I'll pay the price. I'll set that charge aside, and I will demonstrate love and forgiveness. Folks, it's not natural. It's not natural. It's supernatural. It's not easy. It's impossible, except for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ lived out in us and the work of the Holy Spirit working through us. So that 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the description of love, could actually take place in our lives, demonstrated to one another. Love keeps no record of wrongs done against us. Really? Is that how you work in your house? Is that how things work? Is that how it works in the office with you? That you keep no record of wrongs when someone sins against you? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love always forgives. Love always triumphs. Love never fails. For love's sake, Paul says, not because of my authority, for love's sake. Forget about the fact that this man left. Most commentators believe that when Onesimus left, he stole things. That's how he was able to make his travel plans work. He probably was a thief as well as an escaped slave. In the ancient Near East, this man was in dire straits. Under the law, could be punished severely. He could be put to death. He could be indentured as well as anyone else who is related to him because of his crime. And Paul says, don't even consider the crime. Don't consider the fact that he ran away. For love's sake, I want this man back because he is my child. Look what he says in verse 19, I believe it is. In verse 10. He says, I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. What's he saying? Two things here. First, he came to me as a slave and a runaway. I met him while I was imprisoned. That's how he opens his letter. He's a prisoner in Rome. And through the gospel, this man was born again. You know what that means, right? When you're born again, it means that you had an identity before and you had a standing before. You were born into this world, you live, and then all of a sudden you come face to face with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news that says all of your sins can be forgiven and a new life can be given to you. The old is gone, the new has come. You can be given the Spirit of God to dwell in your heart. And now everything that was past is wiped away. And a whole new beginning, a whole new life begins. You are born again. As Jesus tells one of the Sadducees, or one of the Pharisees who had met with him in the garden, in that beautiful passage in John chapter 3, as he looks at Nicodemus, he says, don't you realize you're a teacher of the law? Don't you realize that you can't even enter the kingdom of heaven unless you are born again? The Spirit of God comes into our hearts, opens our eyes, unclogs our ears. All things become real. The kingdom becomes evident. The gospel makes sense. Jesus becomes glorious and beautiful. We give our lives to God through Christ, and a whole new life begins. He's now my child, Paul says. He's my child. In verse 19, the one I was referencing, is at the very end, he reminds Philemon, so are you, remember? You'd be lost and dead in your sins if God hadn't sovereignly brought me into your life. Look what he says there. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. He's getting pretty brass tacks here, even though he's saying he's not using his authority. He's throwing around some weight, isn't he? You would have been going to hell, buddy, if it hadn't been for me. You owe me everything. Don't fight over this little bit, this man's indentured nature, his service that he owes to you. Because then he says back here where we're still working in verse 11, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's indeed useful to you and to me. What's he saying? Here's an interesting thing that you won't get unless you're reading your little notes at the bottom or you read a commentary this week. Onesimus in the Greek means beneficial or helpful. It's a play on words. He was useless to you, but now he's useful. It means use. His name means useful. And even though he was in your house, and maybe he was a decent slave, maybe he wasn't, but his use was completely temporal, was completely physical, was completely material. Now his use is spiritual, is eternal, is of kingdom value. He's valuable to you. He's valuable to me. He's valuable to Christ. He's serving me right now. I'm sending him with Tychicus back to refresh and encourage the saints in Colossae. If you have your Bibles, flip to Colossians chapter 4. As Paul writes the letter of Colossians, at the very end, as he sends his final greetings, and as he closes most of his letter, he always sends personal greetings. He says this, Tychicus will tell you about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. He's a believer. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. He was useless, even though his name was useful. But now he is infinitely useful in Christ. Receive him back as a brother. Receive him back as a Christian. Receive him back as one of you. Give him the same rights that you grant to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very heart. He describes Onesimus as his very heart. I would have been glad to keep him here with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but by your own free will. For this, perhaps, is why he was parted for you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. He went from runaway slave, from lost, to being a brother in Christ, found. It is by sovereign grace. What a picture of sovereign grace. Onesimus, when he ran away, was probably not running to God. When Onesimus ran away, he was looking for an advantage to his particular station that he found himself in. I can get out from underneath of the slavery. I can get out from underneath of being in this man's house, and I can start my own life. And so he runs. And by God's sovereign grace, he runs into Paul. And whether he was seeking Paul out because he had remembered him before, or providentially runs into him and hears about him. Maybe he heard that there was a man of great status in prison in Rome. And he was, oh, I remember that man when he was in my master's house. Maybe he will give me something. Maybe I can gain some advantage by meeting him. Maybe he has wealth. Maybe he has connections. And he does have wealth. And he does have connections. But not earthly ones. He's connected to the King of Glory. The wealth that he has is infinite. It is the treasure of the gospel. And he shares this beautiful message about a God who would give his own son to free a slave. He would give the Lord of glory to purchase sinners and rebels and runaway slaves, that they could be made sons and daughters of the Most High God. For when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. Galatians 4. Paul is saying, don't you realize, Philemon, that Onesimus was not only useless, he was nothing, he was lost. And now he has come to saving faith in Christ. And it means everything. And I'm not setting him free. I'm not sending him off on his own. I'm sending him back to you. And I want you to do what's right. I want you to catch a picture of the gospel. I want you to understand how great the grace of God is. I want you to see how rich these riches are that you've been made a beneficiary of. And I want you to take those riches into your heart, into your mind, and then spew out of your mouth the blessing that belongs to Onesimus. And we don't know if he set him free, if he kept him in his house as a son, kept him in his house as a brother. All we know is the Apostle Paul is saying, look, I'm sending him back to you so you have the opportunity to do what is right. Now, real quick, people at this point will say, wait a second, aren't we dealing with slavery? Isn't slavery wrong? Isn't slavery a sin? The slavery that most of us are familiar with, that which took place in American history, at its very core had two basic issues that were completely anti-biblical. One was it separated species. It called people who were enslaved, whether they were from China or from Africa or from any other place, as being chattel, as being material, as being possessions, as being less than human. And that promoted the second anti-biblical notion, that people who owned slaves were superior to those people who were slaves. And Romans 3 disabuses us of all those notions. For all are the same, the Bible says. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And none are righteous in and of themselves, or even by keeping the law. But all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 6. And so, Paul, never commenting on the status of slavery as being right or wrong, simply says, look, the right thing to do is treat this man completely differently because he is now completely different. And that brings me to this last point. He says that you are now to treat him no longer as a slave, but as a son. Paul says something bold here. If you consider me your partner, he says in verse 17, receive him as you would receive me. That's pretty bold right there. That's substitutionary identity. He's basically saying, you know, when you look at him, I want you to see the Apostle Paul. When you're about to yell at him, I want you to remember you're yelling at the Apostle Paul. When he ever does anything wrong, I want you to treat him with the same grace that you would the Apostle Paul. That substitutionary identity is rooted in the gospel. You understand that? That when the Father looks down upon us, in our sins, in our foolishness, in our shame, in our failures, if we are in Christ, he sees his Son. The Father always delights in his children, not in all the things the children do. Hebrews 12 reminds us that as a father disciplines his children, so our Father in heaven often has to discipline us. But it's a mark of our sonship because the Lord doesn't want us to remain in the foolish things that we're doing. But when he looks at us, he still delights in us as his sons and his daughters. It is a love that our minds can't grasp. And when God looks at us, he sees Jesus. He sees his completed works because we're wrapped in those completed works. And those righteousness, those acts of righteousness, that essence of righteousness is credited to our account. So not only is there a substitutionary identity, but look, he continues on. He says this, I, Paul, he says, so if you consider me a partner, you receive me, verse 18. If he has wronged you at all, which we presume he has, stolen some things, or owes you anything, which he probably does, charge that to my account, the name of the sermon that H.A. Ironside heard, and it changed his life. When he was recovering from burnout, because he was preaching 500 sermons a year at age 17 and 18, all through Southern California. And he was driven by a sense that he had to win God's approval. He heard this evangelist from Great Britain preach from this particular text, charge that to my account. And he heard really clearly for the first time what grace was all about. Paul's saying, look, you owe me everything, pal. You wouldn't be a believer. You'd be going to hell right now if it weren't for me. If this man owes you anything, literally, I will pay you back. I'm in prison right now, but one day I'm going to get out, I promise. And when I get out, whatever money I have in my pocket, it's yours. If that's not enough, I'll raise some funds. I'm good at that. I'll go around with it. I'll raise some funds. I'll bring them back, and I will pay this man's debt. And he meant it. The point is this. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, making constant intercession for you and for me if you are in Christ. And so when we commit a sin, when we become indebted to God, when we fall under his righteous judgment, Jesus turns to his Father, holds out his hand, his nail-scarred hand, and says, Father, charge that to my account. Charge that man's sin to my account. Charge that debt to my account. That substitutionary payment, the propitiation, that sense of substitutionary atonement is the essence of the gospel. That he who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the very righteousness of God. And here Paul demonstrates. This is why I think this is a beautiful letter for pastors. We can see how you relate with other believers, how he doesn't use his authority, but he demonstrates in his own life the gospel. If this man owes anything, I'll pay it. If he's done anything wrong to you, I'll take care of it. In so doing, he is very Christ-like. We always talk about being Christ-like, don't we? Oh, we should be Christ-like. Hey, tomorrow I'm going to get up, I'm going to be more Christ-like. My goal this year is to be more Christ-like. Well, what do you mean by that? Well, just be good, right? No, it's brass tacks. You pay for somebody else's debts. You take the punishment for somebody else's sins. He paid a debt that he didn't owe because we owed a price, an amount, a debt that we couldn't pay. Will you do that for somebody else? That's what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about, the chapter on love. I'd read it all now, but we're all out of time. You've heard it 1,000 times at every wedding you go to. The point is, when you say you want to look like Christ and to live like Christ and to love like Christ, it means you learn the way of the cross. You take up your cross and you follow your Savior. And so you pay other people's debts. Does it eat you up when you have to pay for somebody else's mistakes? Their mistakes are costing you. That person's terrible ability to drive is slowing you down. Again, you're stuck in the wrong lane. You're trapped. I'm just sorry. I'm just flashback from yesterday. But, you know, and you go, what's wrong with this person? If it were me, I wouldn't do that. What is wrong with this person? Well, what's wrong with the person? Same thing is wrong with all of us. We're broken sinners. We fall short. And how do we respond to other people's fallenness? Does it drive us crazy? Do we have no ability to have any grace or forgiveness or patience? That is the opposite of the cross. The cross is we take up the infirmities and the weaknesses and the shortcomings of other people. We pay for their mistakes by our patience, our grace, our love, our steadfastness. And you know what, folks? It's impossible. The only way you can do this is through prayer, is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, is through connection to Christ. So when you pray, Lord God, make me more Christ-like, on the heels of that prayer, be looking for somebody else's price to pay. Somebody else's debts that you can take a hold of. Make sure when you are called upon to forgive, you are quick to forgive. You don't hesitate for a second. You go, oh, wait a second, if I keep forgiving this person, they'll keep sinning. Yeah, so will you. So will you. Yes, there are times when wisdom and prudence tells us that tough love is to be engaged. But Christians, I'm telling you, evangelical Christians, oftentimes shove a whole lot of selfishness behind the guise of tough love. And they miss the opportunity to show real love. And if you have to err, err on the side of mercy. If you have to err, err on the side of forgiveness and grace. We are to forgive as God in Christ has forgiven us. That's what Paul is basically saying. I could just say it in the beginning, we'd be done in 2 minutes. That's what Paul is saying in this letter to Philemon. Forgive as God in Christ has forgiven you. Look what Christ has done for you, Philemon. Imagine yourself as now Onesimus and you being God through Christ. How would this work out? How would this work out? And so it is with us. So we go from being a slave to being a son. And now we have the opportunity to demonstrate the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for you, some of you, you are still stuck in being a slave. You have no ability to show this kind of grace to other people because you're still living like a slave. And yet the Bible tells us we are no longer under the law, but we're under grace. We no longer live for other people's approvals. We no longer live to strive to make everything work out. We no longer fear the loss of reputation or that things aren't working out the way we want them to. And that fear driving us to try to control people around us. This is not how we are to live. That's how a slave lives. And when you're in that slavish fear, that slavish desire to control everything around me so I can't get hurt or these people can't do these things to me, you have no margin, no reason, no ability to show grace, forgiveness, or mercy. And this sermon calls you to be set free. You need to be set free. So you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, Romans 6 says. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and as your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. You see how opposite that sounds to us? We think, whoa, we need to get our lives together. Therefore, tell us the rules. Because if we know the rules, then we won't do the bad things anymore. He says, no, you're not under the rules anymore. You're a son. You're a daughter. You belong to God. You have been made new. Therefore, leave all the garbage behind. And surrender yourself to God fully. And live out of that reality. God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He has now raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Folks, do you know the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness in Christ Jesus? If he does, God has raised you up from death to life to show this whole world what it looks like. And guess how that works? As we take up our crosses and we follow Jesus. As we not only understand and we bask in this grace, we show grace to other people. We're kind and we're merciful and we're forgiving. As Paul is asking Philemon to be with Onesimus. Oh, brothers and sisters, make my joy complete by having the same mind as Christ Jesus. That even though he was equal with God, he did not consider equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant. Brothers and sisters, may we learn this lesson as we live with one another, as we live before our Father in heaven, that we would first and foremost be set free from all the baggage that we still carry, trying to win God's approval or other people's approval, or the slavery to sin, or any other enslavement, that we've been set free. And now, as those who have been set free, show that grace, show that love, show that mercy, that the immeasurable riches of this grace would be displayed for all to see. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this letter. We thank you for the life and the story of Philemon and Onesimus. And Father, we ask now that you would knit this story, this letter, into our hearts, that this one little book that's often forgotten and overlooked will not be an overlooked part of our lives, but will be part of how you have reminded us of your grace and called us to live as faithful followers of Christ. Father, do this for us, that Christ would be glorified, and that we would bask all the more in the great riches that are ours, the immeasurable riches of grace in Christ Jesus, that our souls would be strengthened and lifted up, and that we would leave behind all the foolishness of slavery, and we would lay hold of the life of a son or a daughter in Christ. For we ask all this in his precious name. Amen.